Continuing our study in Acts, we're in chapter 11, so if you would turn to that chapter in your Bibles. Acts chapter 11. I wanted to review a bit. Last week we saw the first half of the chapter dealt with impartiality. We had a case for impartiality. This week we'll do the second half of the chapter and we'll look at a case for encouragement. But a case for impartiality, we saw some definitions. So, if you were in a classroom, I would ask you, what's the definition for prejudice? just use a hand. You know, we need to use a hand. Sorry. What was that, Brenda?
So we talked about this last week.
Yeah, we talked about it last week.
What was the answer?
Yeah, think somebody's different, or is it a good feeling about that person or a bad feeling?
It's usually a bad feeling.
Yeah, it's a bad feeling. It's a feeling we have. Or dislike, we can use that term for somebody or some people or whatever, different ethnicity or religion or gender or whatever. Discrimination, what's that?
Treatment,
I like that. Unfair treatment, exactly. 1,000 marks, Ed. Yeah, it's the difference, isn't it? Prejudice is the feeling, but when you get to discrimination, it's the unfair treatment. It's a treatment. You're doing something actively to that person. And impartiality, what was that? What was the definition there?
Not being a racist.
I'm sorry?
Not being racist.
Not being racist, yeah. Not being partial. Yeah. Fair treatment, we could say, too. Not being biased or prejudiced. So that's what we looked at last week, and we saw the situation, especially with the Jews and Gentiles, didn't we? God's promises were to the Jews to start with, but then it also went to the Gentiles. But Jews didn't like that. They said, wait a moment, they're Gentiles. And we saw that Jews and Gentiles had nothing to do with each other. They wouldn't talk, they wouldn't communicate. They wouldn't eat or fellowship with each other. And then Peter had that vision, and Lord said to him, it was a giant object lesson to him with the sheet that said, hey, you need to go to the Gentiles. And just then, a Gentile, Cornelius, in a city a little north of him, Caesarea, got that vision to see Peter. So they arrived, he sent some people, and they arrived at his door, remember? And Peter said, okay, come on in. And he had them overnight and ate with them, and that was not looked upon very well by other Jews. And then Peter went and stayed with them in Caesarea. Remember that from last week? And that was not looked upon, and he ate with them. So God was reaching out to the Gentiles. And just the verses 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 11, just as a quick review, he said, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say to John, as he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them, or the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down, and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It's wonderful that the barrier was broken down. Ephesians chapter 2 goes into that. The barrier wall broken away. Now Jews and Gentiles could become one in Christ. And it's exciting to meet a Jewish believer as well as a Gentile believer today. Well, we're going to go on to verse 19 to 30, so I think I'll read the portion first, and then we'll examine it. I trust that you have a bulletin with an outline in it. If you don't, just put up your hand. Rick will get one to you. Everybody should have one then. All right, let's read verse 19, starting there, chapter 11. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks or the Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he, or Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Lots of stuff going on here. And in your outline, I try to sort of divide it up. I have in verses 19 to 20 on the growth of the church under persecution. Remember, they're under persecution, but they're growing. Barnabas' arrival, then Barnabas' qualifications, Barnabas' influence, and then Barnabas' service. So we're going to talk about a case for encouragement today. Let's take a look then at the first portion, 19 to 21, and just go over that again. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. I know I've said this before, but we need a good persecution. You know, if we had persecution, the church, and I'm talking about the North American church, would grow. Our church today, and I'm speaking about generally, not our specific local church, but it's not going well. We have not a lot of nominal Christians, worldly Christians. I'm not saying we are, but it's not a healthy church. We need persecution. Look what happened in China. Their church at 1948, 49 million Christians, more or less, in China. They had 1,000 missionaries, CIM, China Inland Mission, under them. The missionaries often lived in compounds, and they just ministered to the people around their compound. Vast majority of Chinese didn't know the gospel, never heard it. Then communism came in, and they threw out the missionaries and persecuted the existing believers there in China. And what happened? Did the church disappear? That church blossomed. Today, different estimates, but at least 80 to 100 million believers and no foreign missionaries. Interesting, isn't it? They're thriving under persecution. And same with other countries. It might be a small church, but it's vibrant. So we need a persecution, right? I'm just trying to encourage you, that's all. All right, moving on. I've got some towns here. They said Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews only. They're, you know, still stuck on just Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks or the Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. One more time about preaching the Lord Jesus. They didn't preach a denomination or a religion or an association. They preached the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be doing, right? We don't talk about our church to people. We talk about the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number, remember, they're still under persecution, like I said, who believed turned to the Lord. Well, I've given you, I like Ed's maps. So that kind of spurred me. I said, we need to make a little map here because that helps. You hear all these towns, where are they? You know, all that kind of thing. How far are they from each other? So this is, let's say, the Mediterranean. I wasn't sure how to spell it, so I didn't write it. So just trust me, Mediterranean. The Mediterranean Sea. And there's Cyprus, that island we hear of. And then Cyrene is way down here, but I'll mention that in a moment. So Jerusalem is here, and that's in the province of Judea. We know that. A little north of that is Caesarea. Should be an S in there, by the way, between the E and the A. And that's in Samaria. And then north of that is Tyre and Sidon. That's the province of Phoenicia that we read about here. And then north of that is Syria, and that's where Antioch is. There's probably about 300 miles between Jerusalem and Antioch, and about 200 miles between Sidon and Antioch. So just think, well, okay, Jerusalem's here, Antioch is here, there's 300 miles between them. And that's about a 15-day journey to get there, or 2 weeks. So it wasn't an easy task to go from Jerusalem to Antioch, was it? It wasn't like going to the airport, jumping on a flight to LA, you know, whoop, I'm done. It took 15 days or 2 weeks of steady walking, 20 miles a day, to get from Jerusalem to Antioch. Tarsus is up here. That was where Saul was born, his hometown. Maybe 150 miles between Antioch and Tarsus. And then the island of Cyprus, that's where Barnabas came from. He was born there, so he was a Cyprian. And then Cyrene is way over here, North Africa. Do you remember who came from Cyrene? Simon, that's right. Simon, the one that was seconded to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. You remember that? He was probably a black man, or at least darker complexion. I don't know. But he carried the cross. And this was quite a distance from here all the way to Antioch, maybe 1,200 miles at least. So that gives us sort of an idea where these places are, doesn't it? Just to get a perspective of what's going on. So let's take a look again at those verses. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution, remember persecution was intense, and they scattered, but they witnessed where they went, and the church grew and arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia, that's Tyre and Sidon, that area, and then Cyprus, the island, as we mentioned, and Antioch, right up here, speaking the word of the Lord to no one except Jews alone. So they concentrated first on Jews. That's why they were aghast that Peter spoke to Gentiles. Just a word about Antioch. It was a big city, 500,000 people. So that's a big city for that time. In fact, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It gives you an idea, doesn't it? Rome was the biggest city, of course. Then Alexandria, second, and then Antioch. So it was a very big and important city, had a large Roman garrison, a lot of Gentiles there, a lot of commerce going on. But they spoke to Jews only, but there were some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene, all the way down here where Simon came from. They began speaking to the Gentiles. They said, you know, we should talk to them about the Lord Jesus too. And once again, they preached the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And it says a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So God blessed their efforts. And not only a number, but a large number believed in the Lord. And then we come to Barnabas. We have Barnabas' arrival, verses 22 and 23. And it says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, down here. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Again, a long distance, 300 miles. Barnabas, we'll give you some good sandals, you know, to wear on the way, and some food, but you can do it. So off he went. Then when he had come and he witnessed the grace of God, he did two things. Look at this in verse 23. First of all, he rejoiced. He said, wow, God is working here in Antioch. He's doing great things. Jews and Gentiles are coming to know the Lord Jesus. And then the second thing that he did, and I would underline this, and both rejoice as well, he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to what? To remain true to the Lord. He wanted them to stick close to the Lord and have resolute hearts and be true to the Lord. This morning we were hearing about finishing the race well in our Breaking of Bread service. And we want to finish it well, don't we? We want to remain true to the Lord. There's a lot of voices out there that pulling on us, you know, worldly things. And it's easy to go, you know, this world has all these little, I call them toys, that we can be attracted to. But no, we want to be true to the Lord, even unto the end. I remember, I mentioned it before, the man who started all those orphanages in England, George Mueller, in his autobiography, I couldn't believe it when I read it. He said, Lord, help me from becoming a wicked old man. You know? And George Mueller was an upstanding believer. He was a missionary from Germany to England, and he started those orphanages. But he had a concern too. He wanted to finish well. So that's an encouragement that Barnabas had for them. Verse 24, we look at his qualifications. What kind of a man was Barnabas? Well, he was a good man. It's nice to say that about somebody, isn't it? She was a good woman, or is a good woman, or he's a good man. Full of the Holy Spirit, the understanding is that controlled by the Holy Spirit. He didn't do things on his own. He allowed the Holy Spirit to control him in his life. And of faith. He was a man of faith. We need women and men of faith, don't we? Wouldn't it be nice to be called by others? That person, she was a woman of faith. And what happened? Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So my understanding, my belief is that Barnabas had such an effect on these people because of his character and his encouragement for them that people were attracted to the Lord and they believed and considerable numbers came to know the Lord. Some more influence, we look at verses 25 and 26. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. I'm thinking Barnabas thought, this work is getting too big. You know, I can't cover all the bases, so I need some help. And God prompted him to go to Tarsus. So he's here and he goes over to Tarsus, about 150 miles, as I mentioned before, to find Saul. And when he had found him, he says, Saul, we got something going on here in Antioch. The Lord is doing a mighty work. Will you come with me and help? And so, obviously, Saul said yes, and he brought him to Antioch. And it says that they were there an entire year. They met with the church, and they taught considerable numbers. It's interesting, they use, in at least the NASB here, it uses the word considerable in verse 26 and in verse 24, the same word, doesn't it? I mean, large numbers they were working with. And the disciples were first called Christians here in Antioch. Antioch's in modern-day Turkey. It's just north of Syria, really. It looks like I've got it. Well, actually, it's in Syria. It still is. Tarsus is the one that's in Turkey. But the church was so vibrant and growing that the people identified them, as it says here, as Christians in Antioch. Verses 27 to 30, we look at Barnabas' service. So he's a man of encouragement, and he encouraged them greatly. And then they decided to do something here in 27 to 30. And I imagine Barnabas had a lot to do with it. Doesn't say exactly that, of course, but he's one of the leaders, so I'm sure he had an input. But let's read what happens. It says, now at this time, remember it's toward probably the end of this first year that they're there, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And when it says come down, it doesn't mean direction. You know, like we would say, well, let's go down to Derby or something like that. We use that in our vocabulary, don't we? Go up to Missoula. It's elevation. So Jerusalem's higher, so it means that they these prophets came from a higher elevation, Jerusalem, to Antioch. Again, 300 miles. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Holy Spirit that there would be a great famine. This is going to strike the world. There actually was a little later on all over the world, and it took place in the reign of Claudius. So they prophesied that there was going to be this famine coming. And then it says, verse 29, and in the proportion, and this is important, in the proportion that any of the disciples there in the church had means. So it wasn't the amount so much as the proportion that was important. Whether a person was wealthy or poor, it was the proportion that they gave. This is what the Lord is interested in. The proportion that any of the disciples had means each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea, or down here in this province. Apparently there was poverty in Judea. Perhaps they didn't have very much food. There were a lot of poor people. And so they determined to help them. What I find interesting is there was a mixed group up in Antioch. There were Jews that had become believers, but there were also Gentiles. And here now, Gentiles as well as Jews, or Jews as well as Gentiles, are going to send a gift to the people, to Jews in Judea, in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? The Gentiles were discriminated against at first. Peter, you're eating with Gentiles? This is a no-no. Now, these Gentiles are helping the Jews in their difficult situation. I could go on a little bit about giving in churches or helping. We talked about it a bit at our Bible study, but it's interesting in the Bible, when churches gave, they always gave to poor people or to people in difficult situations like poverty. That's interesting, isn't it? They ministered to people who were having a difficult time. Not to missionaries or full-time works. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but in the Bible, in New Testament, that's what they did. They helped people in difficult situations, poverty, famine, and that kind of thing. They helped them, and they did it voluntarily. They decided to do something. They made a decision. We're going to help them, and it was done in proportion. I mentioned at our Tuesday night Bible study, and I think I've mentioned it before here too. I remember speaking at a church in Angola, and on that street of the church, a day before, a woman had died. She was married, she had children, and they were having the Obidu, they call it, which is a kind of a service for them. They do it a little in Angola and Africa, a little different than they do it here, than we do funerals here. Here somebody dies, you wait a few days to bury the person, don't you? I think that's the law too. You can't just do it the next day. They embalm the person, and then they have a service, and the people go to the service, spend some time with the family, and then go home. That's it. But in Africa, somebody dies, let's say they died yesterday, then family and friends come over and they stay all day and all night with the family. And they sing and they play music and they kind of try and comfort the family. Then the next day, or say it was yesterday, the person died, then today they bury the person. So it sort of trumps everything else. You have a job, and then you say, well, where's that person? Oh, he had an abidu. He had somebody died in his family. Okay, he's gone. They know that that's sort of a general rule. They just go and they stay with that person. Well, what happened in this situation, spoke at the church, the person had died, and one of the elders said, hey, he said, we need to show some encouragement to our neighbors. We need to help them. And he said, why don't we do this? Let's have a little collection right now after church, and we'll buy the kaisha, or the box, for them. That's one of the expenses with a funeral. And we don't know this family. Our understanding is they're not believers, but we think this will be an encouragement to them. So we had our time, like this teaching, and it's like, you know, we finish at noon, and then we just kind of go around, make a collection of some money, and they went to the house, we all went, and they said, and this abidu is going on, and the husband, the widower, was there, and he's sort of really sad, and they said, we have come to encourage you. We're so sorry your wife died, and we have brought a gift for you to help with the expenses, in this case, to buy a coffin for your wife. And, you know, he kind of looked up and he said, well, thank you. He said, we're doing this because we're believers. Then, of course, he said to me, now, you preach something. Right? So, plug him in. So, but that's really neat, you know, that encouragement for that family. Now, of course, that's cultural, you know, that we wouldn't do that here. But there's plenty other ways that we can encourage people. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit more about, is encouragement. And we're going to use Barnabas as an example. This man of God was an encourager. Every time we see him in Scripture, he's encouraging somebody. If you take your outline and look on the back side, it says Barnabas' legacy. What can we learn from this person to, pardon the expression, but to encourage us to be encouragers? First of all, his name means son of encouragement or son of consolation. So if you write that in, that's what his name stands for, meant son of encouragement. And again, every time we see him in Scripture, he's doing a different form of encouragement. So I'm going to look at four different passages very quickly connected to this. And they're all in Acts, so you don't have to go too far. First, we're going to go back to Acts chapter 4 and see what happens here in Acts chapter 4. We're going to call this physical encouragement. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and to 37. It's the early church. It's just getting on its way. And they're kind of getting organized. And it says in verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. This is the first church, or the early church in Jerusalem. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each other as they had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, here's our man, he was born in Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. He owned a tract of land. Now, it's odd. The Levites didn't own property, but he did. He owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he felt led to sell this tract of land, take the money, and bring it to the apostles and give it to them to help this burgeoning or fledging church in Jerusalem. So his encouragement was done in a physical form, and we can do that kind of encouragement, can't we? We can help people, maybe we can go to their house, if you know, and maybe help clean it, or mow the lawn for them, or bring some firewood, or help them with food, or finances as well. But there's ways of encouraging others in a physical way, isn't there? Of helping them, of doing something for them. I know somebody who was sick, had a family, right in this in the valley here, and just having a rough time with, it was actually cancer. And somebody took it upon themselves to go there, and she said, I'm going to clean your house. And so she cleaned her house for her and took care of that burden that she had. That's a wonderful form of encouragement, isn't it? To take care of a basic thing like that. So the first type of encouragement then is physical encouragement. The second kind of encouragement is public encouragement. Just turn over to me to Acts chapter 9. And we meet Barnabas again, the second time we meet him, a little bit different capacity. Acts chapter 9, verse 20, and it says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And those hearing him, this is Paul now talking about Paul, hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name? Isn't this that great persecutor? The one who ganged up on him, had Stephen stoned, and or was there when Stephen stoned held the clothes of the men who were stoning him, and then started a great persecution? Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Okay, we're going to get rid of this guy. He's bad news. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. And they're like, aren't you, whoa, you're this Saul. You're this guy that's arresting us. Like, you can imagine, he was trying to, he says, okay, I'm changed. I'm a believer now. And they're like, no way, Jose, you know, we don't want you. And they were all afraid of him and believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to them and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely. Paul was moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. I can just see this, can't you? Here's Saul or Paul, and here's the Jews like, whoa, this guy's bad news. And Barnabas has his arm around him, and he says, it's okay, guys. He's one of us now. Don't be afraid of him. This guy's got converted. I can vouch for him. That's public encouragement, encouraging others, encouraging someone in front of others. You know, just think about it. When you say to somebody, you're doing well with this, I appreciate the work that you're doing or whatever it is, that's one thing. But when you're within a group of people and you say, you're doing well, I appreciate what you're doing, I appreciate this about you, and so on, that's huge. When other people are witnessing that, isn't it? It's a public way of encouraging. Think of it when you're criticizing, it's the exact opposite. But when you encourage somebody in a public platform, that's huge in a person's life. They become, wow, at least I'm getting some respect now, and so on. So that's public encouragement. That's what Barnabas did for Paul. Then back to our passage in 11, We call this pastoral encouragement. And we just saw in 11, remember down verses 23, we just read that. Then when he, the context is Barnabas, he had come and to Antioch and he witnessed the grace of God. What did he do? Remember those two words? He rejoiced and he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's pastoral or spiritual encouragement. So, okay, guys, you need to remain close to the Lord. You need to follow him. Here's some thoughts. Here's some verses you might utilize in your life. People need spiritual encouragement or pastoral encouragement. We can do that. It's wonderful when, I'm not trying to elevate myself in any way. There's a man I know, and he's into another type of occupation, but I said, well, how are you doing spiritually? And he said, not that great. So I said, well, let me encourage you to have a daily quiet time or a daily time set aside to read your Bible and pray. And so I've been trying to encourage them that way. And I'm sure most of us here, all of us, do that with others as well. That really helps a person when we do that. And that's what Barnabas was doing for Paul in this situation. And then there's one more Barnabas, the fourth time that we meet him, and that's in chapter 15. And we'll be getting there eventually in our studies. This is private encouragement. And there's a difference between public and private, obviously. But in chapter 15, verses 36 to 40, let's read those. And I think most of us are aware of this story, what happened here. But it says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim. The first journey, missionary journey, they'd visited several places. Maybe I'll just give the context. They'd visited several places. But then, just at the beginning of their trip on that first missionary journey, remember John Mark had cold feet and he took off. He said, I don't think this is for me. So now we're up to the second journey. And so they wanted to go back and visit these places that they had done on their first missionary journey. We reclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them. So let's take Mark again. But Paul, verse 38, kept insisting that they should not take him. Why? Because, as I mentioned, he flaked off. He said, I don't think this is for me. I can't go with you anymore. And he took off. And I think Paul wasn't very happy about that. But here, it says, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And what happens? And Barnabas took Mark with him, and he sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So Barnabas took Mark. He said, you know, you messed up. You had a failure, but it's okay, bro, as we would say. Pardon the dialect here. You're with me. We're going to go together. I believe in you. You can do it this time. And I'm sure he was an encouragement to John Mark. And, you know, the rest of the story is when Paul is in prison, he calls on John Mark. He said, he's helpful to me. Can you come and visit me? So they had made up. And of course, this man went on to write the book of Mark. That's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So he failed at first, like many of us do, right? But somebody believed in him, which was Barnabas. He says, okay, brother. Come with us. Come with me. And you'll do it this time. And he did. And he went on to be used by the Lord. So that's private encouragement. So we see Barnabas, four types of encouragement, a case for encouragement. First, there's physical, right? He made a contribution to the work of the Lord. There's public encouragement, doing it in public, taking somebody and saying in front of others, this guy's okay, this gal's okay. Pastoral encouragement, that private spiritual encouragement that we can give others because we're believers, we know God's word, can pass it on. And finally, private encouragement, just believing in people, helping them, encouraging them, saying, oh, you know, I'm going on this trip. I don't know if I'll do well. You will do well. You'll make it, and you'll make a difference in other people's lives and so on, you know, different forms of it. Well, in closing, I've got a part called application. So how can we apply this to our lives? What can we do to apply it? How can we make it real in our own lives? I wrote it down somewhere, I just can't find it. So the first one, if I remember correctly, is be an encourager. So you might want to write that down, be an encourager. Here we go. Be an encourager. You know, it's a lot easier to smile than to frown, isn't it? Right? We use a lot less muscles to smile. To frown, like, that's hard to do. You got to kind of really adjust your embouchure, as they call it, you know, like this. So it's easier to encourage others than be critical, isn't it? You messed up. Don't you do that again. You know, it's easier to say, yeah, it didn't quite go well, but I know you'll do it better next time. Isn't that easier? Yeah. So be an encourager. Secondly, remember encouragement is more helpful than criticism. It's more helpful. You know, if we criticize somebody, sometimes they just go, you know, forget it. I'm done, right? I'm out of here. But if we encourage them, it's much more helpful. It gives them hope. It inspires them. They can go on. I remember there was a boy who wanted to play piano. And he was in Italy, and he worked long hours. And his mother tried to get these lessons. And this piano teacher said to him, you'll never play the piano well. Forget it. But his mother believed in him. And got him to another teacher and invested money and time in him. And he went on actually to be a singer. And he became Enrico Caruso, one of the world's best singers or tenors there ever was, because his mother believed in him. Now, you know, I'm not saying you're all going to be or we're all going to be Enrico Carusos, but, you know, we need to encourage. So be an encourager. Encouragement is more helpful than criticism. And the third one is encourage at least one person a day. Okay? Encourage at least one person a day. Look for somebody to encourage. Maybe a phone call, maybe somebody you run into by chance, a stranger, a checker at Super One, you know what I mean? Somebody that you can encourage. It can make the difference between a good day and a bad day for that person, right? You know? People don't need criticism. I mean, there's constructive criticism. I know all about, you know, we got it. You know, we understand that. But encouragement is so valuable. Look for a way. I'm sure, Aaron, when you're on a job and somebody says, wow, this is the best tile work I've ever seen, that makes your day, doesn't it? You know? And they're not just, you know, saying something that's crazy or just a lie. They want to encourage you. They like what they see. So let's try and do that. Those three things, be an encourager. Encouragement is better than criticism. And try and encourage at least one person a day. Our time is up. Go for it. Oh, sorry. I feel like a football coach here. All right, let's pray. Yeah. Father, we thank you just for your word. We see in this passage today a case for encouragement. This man, Barnabas, we don't know that much about him, but what we see is so helpful and so applicable to our lives. Every time we see him, Lord, he's encouraging somebody. Help us to be like he was, to be women and men of encouragement, to look for the good in people, to be a help to them and encouragement to them. Help us to do that. We look forward to coming back again next week as we continue in Acts chapter 12. We pray for your blessing and your help. In Jesus' name, amen.